Well, g'day again, everyone. What do you do with something like that? Well, let's see if we can make some sense of a story like this, and a story like this as to why it's in the Bible. It's a difficult one to deal with, and let's begin by asking the Lord for his help to understand his word this morning. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, our hearts cry out at passages such as these and ask for justification. We pray that you might help me to explain this passage this morning, to show where it fits in the big story of the Bible, and that we might be able to take from this passage not only things that teach us about you, but things that teach us about ourselves and are helpful for us in our day-to-day life. And Lord, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I once heard the story of a man who purchased a little white mouse to use as pet food for his snake. He dropped the unsuspecting mouse into the snake's glass cage where the snake was sleeping on a bed of sawdust. The tiny mouse obviously had a big problem on his hands. At any moment, he would be swallowed alive and whole. Obviously, the mouse needed to come up with a brilliant problem. A brilliant plan to solve the problem. So what did this terrified little creature do? Well, he quickly set to work. He covered up the snake with the sawdust chips until the snake was completely buried. And with that, the mouse sat back, thinking it had apparently solved its problem. I take it this is quite often the attitude of people in this world with regards to sin. We try to cover it up as well, don't we? Pretend it's not there, pretend it's not as bad as it really is. Or even worse, we just ignore the danger. And we're happy to spin ourselves around on our little exercise wheel that we call the busyness of life. Well, the solution for this little mouse came from the outside. The man took pity on the silly little mouse and removed him from the cage. See, no matter how hard we try to cover up or deny our own sin, it's fool's work to try and do that. Sin will eventually wake from its slumber, shake off its cover, and attack. If it weren't for the saving grace of the Master's hand, we too would be eaten alive by sin. Today's passage is one that, for obvious reasons, doesn't get preached on very often. In fact, other than myself, I don't know anybody that's ever preached on this sermon before. That's right. But the issue we have in front of us is the extent of our sin. The extent of our sin. Well, as we come to this horrible story, let's have a look at two very, very important things in the passage. The story really goes from the start of chapter 19 to the end of the book, the end of chapter 21. I want you to have a look with the Bibles in front of you. If you haven't got it open, page 218 is the page. Have a look at chapter 19, verse 1. Some very important information. We could jump over it, but it says, "In those days when there was no king in Israel," and then the story goes on. But come with me to the end of chapter 21. Flick over a couple of pages. Chapter 21 and verse 25 at the end of this story. What does the writer have to say to us? Well, pretty much the same thing again, down at the bottom of page 221. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So it's as if this piece of information envelopes what we are to read. We get told that there's no king in this nation, and everyone does what they like. It's supposed to colour what we read in between. The people have no king, and this is the reason for the behaviour that's going on in this nation. But you know what? The people of Israel were never supposed to have a king in the first place. You see, God was supposed to be their king. Yahweh, their God, was supposed to be their king. No human being was ever expected to be their king. The people are doing evil because they did not have a king, either human or divine. God was not their king, human beings weren't their king, and as a result, they did whatever they want. They did whatever made them feel happy. To me, that sounds fairly familiar. Fairly familiar of our culture in 2007. Doing whatever makes you feel happy. It's the same philosophy we live in, isn't it? That's the world around us. We follow the things that will make us joyful, that will make us happy. That's the highest goal of humanity, isn't it? I've got, you would have heard a couple of the kids this morning, I've got three young kids, and people often ask me, what do you want them to do with their life? Or kids will be asked the question all the time, what do you want to do with yourself? Many of us will philosophically say, it doesn't really matter so long as you're happy. See, this is the way of our world, isn't it? Whatever makes you happy. You see, there's nothing wrong with happiness per se. God has made us to be people that feel emotions and to be happy. But not to be happy in ourselves and what pleases us. But the highest goal of life is to be happy in God, to take pleasure in Him, and not to do things for our own sake. You see, in this chapter, chapter 19, the results of doing your own thing are absolutely disastrous. In case you didn't grab the euphemism at the end of in verses 22 and following, to know someone literally means to take them and have sex with them. And so what do we see in this passage? We've got rape, murder, thievery, the list goes on. Now you might say, well, our culture is definitely nothing like that today. And in one sense, you may be right, but it's just that we have become more sophisticated at doing it, haven't we? Our world is really no different. We may not be as blatant as these people, and we may do better at hiding it up and covering up the stains. But we still do whatever we see fit, and the results are still as bad as they were in those days. I think we like to think that there's something good in all of us in humanity, don't we? We like to think that human beings really have something good going for them, that really we're not all that bad. You hear it time and time again, as you'll hear it more over the next couple of weeks, as the politicians say to us, the wisdom of the Australian people, and they'll go on and talk about it. Or perhaps you'll hear it in the American elections, the wisdom of the American people. But the point of the matter is, simply getting 20 million sinners together to make the same decision is still 20 million sinners. That doesn't make us wise people. Without Christ, we are conceived as sinners. See, oftentimes we think at a certain age we become sinners, and that's the time at which God is not happy with us for the things that we've been doing. But the Bible makes it very clear, not only you were born with sin, but you were conceived with it. It is a human condition. Our minds are so depraved as human beings that anything is possible for us. Anything is possible for us in sin. We see it here. Each person is doing what they see fit, and they're becoming more and more and more like a passage that we've already read about in the Old Testament back in Genesis chapter 19. Jot it down. They're becoming more and more like the nation of Sodom, or the city of Sodom. Well, we may seem more advanced in our covering up of sin. And we may compare our society to the one we see here, but the similarities are very, very similar. Without a king, without the king who is God, we will continue to do whatever we see fit. And we are exactly the same. Without God, we are in the depths of sin. I want you to come with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Many years later, this was written. Page 939, page 939. Many years later, when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, he realised that the problem was not a whole lot different than it was in Judges. In fact, the problem is the problem of humanity. We've all got the same condition, whether you are 3 months old, yet to be born, or whether you're as old as I am. Have a look at the top of the page, verse 18. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Some of these things start to sound like what we're hearing about in Judges chapter 19 to 21, don't they? Men calling on other men to come out that they might have homosexual sex with them in the court square. Idolatry, perversion. In other words, people doing whatever they want. Sin is independence from God. When we choose to be independent from God, without him as our king, he will give us what we want, and it's all downhill. Keep your finger in that passage of Romans. We're coming back to it. But flick back over to Judges. As we read through the couple of chapters that we haven't touched on, chapter 20 and 21, we begin to see the sin of the nation of Israel. This Levite, as we've read about, seems to be such a good guy, but he allows his concubine, who is also called in this passage his wife, to be raped. And a man lets his virgin daughter be raped, and then he yells at her to get up in the morning when she is clearly dead. People are obviously having male sex orgies in the town, and so the people are very upset about it. Chapter 20 is all about that. There is a civil war that comes about as the pieces of this woman are sent to all of the tribes of Israel. But the war is no way to deal with the situation either. In fact, one of the tribes of Israel was nearly completely destroyed as a result of what happened, the tribe of Benjamin. But then the Israelites are no better. Come over to chapter 21, over on page 221. The Israelites are no better. This is what they do to fix the problem of the Benjaminites who had no wives and were going to be wiped out. Have a look at chapter 21 and verse 16. "Then the elders of the congregation said, 'What shall we do for wives? What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?' And they said, 'There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters,' for the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives his wife to a Benjamin.' So they said, 'Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the highway east, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebona.' And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin.' You get the picture of what's happening here? In other words, they're taking these women away. They're stealing them and taking them to be their wives. As a result, they're condoning one form of what you might call rape that they were so upset about only a few days earlier. Isn't it clear that in those days, everyone did as they saw fit? Now, if you're anything like me, you'll have a look at a passage like this and you'll say, there needs to be justice. Someone needs to come in and judge the situation and bring justice. And you know what? You are exactly right. What we have here is a passage that is absolutely abhorrent. It is disgusting. It's vile. And it comes about because nobody is king. Nobody is listening to God. They are ignoring him, and the society pays the price. But you see, the problem is, when we call out for justice in a situation like this, the finger that is pointing at other people also has three fingers pointing back at ourselves. The justice is quite easily pointing at ourselves and called upon for us as well. I said keep your finger in Romans. I didn't do it, but so I've got to find it again. But come with me again to that passage in Romans chapter 1, page 939 if you lost it like I did. Page 939. We've just heard about how all humanity knows about God and has rejected him, and God has given us over to doing horrible things. But then verse 28. Have a look at verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. See this list? What is Paul saying? He's saying that for the human being, murder is no different to greed, is no different to envy, is no different to homosexual behaviour, is no different to gossiping, is no different to disobeying our parents. It is the symptoms of us ignoring God and doing whatever we see fit. All of these things are equal. They all deserve justice from God. As I said before, sometimes we forget the extent of our sin. We like to think that there is some innocence, even in a child as they are born. But nobody is innocent of sin. Everybody is born with sin fully entrenched in our lives. It is there from the time of our conception. It is the human condition. To put a technical term on it, it is what is actually called the original sin. We all have it from our origins. This is no small thing to consider. Only 10 weeks ago, we gave birth to our third child. A sinner in this world. Born that way. Sometimes we forget, and we like to paint over and cover, like that mouse did, the extent of sin in humanity. Without God, any one of us is capable of any of these things and worse. But did you notice, in the midst of this great sin, in Judges chapter 19 to 21, and in our world, equally, that is full of sin and people doing things their own way, there is still mercy from God. Did you notice that? Now, as we've been following through the book of Judges, we might normally at this point expect God to raise up a judge here. But we're left with nothing but bad news. You won't have to flick over again, so you can leave that go. Come back to Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21. We might expect God to raise up a judge, but there is nothing but bad news. Right at the end of Judges chapter 21, verse 25, we read again, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Although there's no judge raised up, God is still merciful. He doesn't destroy Israel by making Benjamin extinct. And while a reader of this book might ask, well, how is God going to fix the problem? We see it, just a small glimpse of it in the very last words of the book. We're given a clue. What's going to stem the flow of this evil? A king. A king is the only thing that will stem the flow of evil. Well, in the nation of Israel, they did get a king, King Saul, followed by King David and many others afterwards. And they did, to some degree, stem the flow of public and blatant sin. But there's still really significant sin there, even in the leaders themselves. And so we wait for a king who will abolish evil. We wait for a king who will answer the problem of evil in this world. And we know that the answer is found in Christ. He is the one who is the ultimate judge. God is just. He must punish the sin that exists in each one of our hearts. But rather than just condemn us all to hell, which is as we deserve, God chooses to deal with that punishment in his own Son. It's as if the sin that is in our lives gets picked up, taken over, and dropped on top of Jesus at the cross, so that we're not under God's punishment anymore. There was a little boy, and his sister needed a blood transfusion very urgently. The doctor explained that the blood type was very rare, and these two children both had the same blood type. So the boy, the brother, was the ideal donor. He was asked, "Would you give your blood to your sister?" The boy, Harry, hesitated. His bottom lip started to tremble. Then he smiled and he said, "For sure, for my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room, Harry and his sister. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Harry looked and grinned. As the nurse stuck the needle into his arm, his smile slowly faded, the blood in the tube filling up. And with the ordeal almost over, the young boy broke the silence and said, "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did he realise why he had hesitated, why his lip had trembled. He thought that donating his blood was giving his life over for his sister. And in a great moment, he had made a very good decision. Thankfully, though, he didn't have to die to save his sister. But each of us has a condition far worse than that young sister. It's a condition which condemns all of us to a place without God forever, the place called hell. And yet Jesus is willing to die in our place. Today we've seen that all sin is equal in God's sight, that we're born with it. This passage makes it clear that we can get caught up in it so easily, be alienated from God and lead to death and the wrath of God, but Jesus has taken our sin away from us. Even in the midst of our great, heinous, horrible sin, the Lord sends a deliverer for us. Well, friends, the book of Judges, as you've seen over the last few weeks, contains some pretty scary things, pretty horrible things, but things that teach us about ourselves, that teach us that without God, we will so easily go to what is sinful. But we've also seen that in the deliverance of God, he sends for us a judge, a saviour, that gives us mercy once and for all. So in all the guts and the gore and the blood, we can be encouraged that these words speak a truth to us of God's mercy and love to us in the Lord Jesus. Let's finish by praying. Lord God, we want to thank you so much that in the depths of our sin, which we are absolutely entrenched with, that you send a judge, the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus, who doesn't simply forget our sin as if it never happened, but who takes the full punishment to the point of death on the cross. Lord, we are sorry for our tendencies, the way in which we go against you, the way in which we ignore and reject you. We are sorry for those sophisticated ways in which we try to hide our sin so that it's not as blatant as these people in this passage. But Lord, we ask for your strengthening power by the Holy Spirit to help us to accept the work of Christ in our lives, that we might also become more like him day after day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.